So this year we are doing an overview on the whole Bible in the month of June. And so what's the value of that? Because obviously we are moving really quickly through lots of text and providing kind of an overview. And I would say the value probably has a parallel in the study of geography. Okay. When you study geography, you study maps. That's kind of the subject of the discipline. And there is value in studying all different kinds of maps. Okay. So, for instance, if you really want to know the particular layout of this neighborhood, you can get a really specific map of this neighborhood, street to street. With the power of Google Maps now, you can get live pictures that show you what's actually on the corner, this building, that building. And so I remember when we were first contacted by the search committee at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we didn't really know Atlanta very well, and so we were able to kind of come in with Google Maps sitting in our living room and be like, okay, that's the street, and there's the church, and there's the columns, and there's the little house across the street. I think that's the house we might live in. And you're able to kind of go very, very, very granular, really valuable. Okay, but the truth is, we didn't actually even know Atlanta that well. So even though that was useful of saying, that's the street the church is on, it was also really helpful to kind of click out a couple and say, okay, here's the layout of Atlanta. And there seems to be this thing called 285. And we're inside 285. This is where Atlanta is in relation to Chattanooga. And we see how we would get there. And here's other things. And if I was called to be the pastor of some far and distant land, I could say, I'm not even sure where that is in the country. I was making some comment about Stuttgart the other day and how I had been through Stuttgart. And they were like, now, where is Stuttgart in Germany? And I was like, that's a good question. I think it's south. But you can figure that kind of stuff out. And then you realize, oh, wow, where does the southern border of Germany actually run into? And of course, you can keep extending out. And so there's a lot of value in looking at the whole country. And then, of course, there's a lot of value in having a globe, right? Where you can actually spin the thing and say, wow, you can get a sense of the whole and where the continents are in relationship to each other and oceans and seas, and you kind of can get a grasp of this whole thing. And so the different maps actually serve very different purposes and in their own ways can be very, very useful. So as we have said from the outset, there is tremendous value in verse by verse exposition of the text. Tremendous value in word studies where you look up and say, what does this word mean? And yet I'm also convinced that there's tremendous value in actually being able to have a sense of the whole message of Scripture, because the Scripture actually contends about itself that it's one unified story. And so it's really hard to study the verses and the particular words if you don't know where those verses fall in the big story. Just like it's a lot easier to know something about North Druid Hills in its relationship to Atlanta, and Atlanta in its relationship to Georgia, and Georgia in its relationship to the Southeast, and the Southeast in its relationship to the United States, and the United States in relationship to North America, and North America in relationship to the Western Hemisphere, and the Western Hemisphere in relation to the entire globe. And you know what? You can even stretch it out, can't you? And you can say, it's nice to know something about the Earth in its relation to the solar system, and the solar system in its relation to the Milky Way. And after that, my mind starts to get dizzy and blown. But just as a free aside, if you ever have a chance to see the IMAX movie on the Hubble telescope, do. Yeah, it's pretty epic. Pretty epic when you get a sense of the vast grandeur of the universe and you say, now, that's a really big map. So that's what we're trying to do here. And so I realize we're doing big time overview, but I hope it's been helpful. And some of the feedback that I've received has encouraged me that it is indeed helpful. And it's been helpful for lots of different kinds of folks. It's been helpful for people who don't actually know the Bible very well. And being able to get a grasp of the whole is encouraging them to say, I think I can kind of wade into this. because I kind of get where the pieces fall a little better. And it's been helpful for people who know the Bible really well and say, wow, I haven't kind of done this kind of, someone came up and said, I haven't done this kind of Old Testament survey since I was a student at Covenant College. And the person who told me that was not like 25. So this was like what, kind of in the rearview mirror and being able to say, this is reconnecting dots that I had maybe known but forgotten. So that's really encouraging. That's really encouraging. That really mature Christians benefit from the whole and new Christians benefit. And so just to remind you, that's kind of how biblical interpretation works. The better you understand the whole story, the more effectively you can study individual parts. And of course, the only way you can ultimately know the whole story is to actually put together the parts. So you read the parts in order to have a sense of the whole. The better you know the whole, the more able you are to study and mine the depths of the parts. And then you have this kind of hermeneutical circle where one feeds the other. And as we've said, it's probably more appropriate to call it a hermeneutical spiral in which you're ascending upward into deeper and deeper understanding of the text. So what we've done is we've spent the first 2 weeks laying out the big storyline of the Old Testament, working all the way from creation to the return from exile and kind of Genesis to Nehemiah, Malachi as kind of the final books of the Old Testament. And so we've worked our way through all the details of that story, hitting those high points, kind of the Google map big picture. And then what we've also done is we've taken a look at the prophets and we've shown how the prophets each individually fit into that historical timeline. So they're speaking God's prophetic word to a particular time in a particular place, and it's really, really hard to read the prophets if you don't know that storyline because you don't know how they fall into the story. And then last week, having kind of laid out that big picture, we showed how the Old Testament gives us these kind of narrative rubrics, big ideas that run through the text and ultimately all point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I do want to say, if you missed any of those talks and you're interested in hearing them, we have been recording them. Oh, those are my keys. My keys are not helpful to you. I'm just double checking. Yeah, see, it's recording. And they are available on the web. And so if you want to go back and hear those, maybe that would be helpful to kind of put the big pieces together. So this today what we're doing is we are doing an overview of the New Testament. Okay, and so the New Testament can be divided up into a couple of major sections. Number one, we have the Gospels. Two, we have Acts. Some people kind of want to link Luke, Acts as one category. That's because they're by the same author. But I think it's more helpful to think about the Gospels as a group, Acts as a group, the Epistles as a group, and Revelation, which kind of stands alone. Now, within these, we have different subgroups, and it's important, and we'll kind of try to flesh those out a little bit in our time together. So, with the Gospels, how many Gospels do we have?
Four.
And what unifies these four documents? Why is it that we group them together with a single name, under a single heading? They're all about Jesus. That's right. And now, Jesus says all of the Bible is about Jesus, but these four books are particularly about Jesus because they explicitly flesh out his life, ministry. And the thing that unites them all together is, there's a couple things that unite them together. One is they're explicitly the story of Jesus, and they all focus, they have certain material that unites them. They all focus on the ministry of Jesus, teaching, healing. They then focus on the kind of journey to Jerusalem, and the triumphal entry. They all focus on his death and trial and betrayal and all that leading up to his death, and they all focus on his resurrection. Okay? So this is kind of the grand overarching narrative rubric that you see in all the four Gospels. The story of Jesus' ministry, his journey into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, his death, and his resurrection. Okay? Within that, the four Gospels can be divided into two kind of subcategories. Okay? And those subcategories are what we call the Synoptic Gospels and the Book of John. Okay? So having written that, now I'm going to erase all this and kind of scroll up. So we have the Synoptic Gospels and we have John. Okay? Now, synoptic, what does the word mean? Anybody? Syn, synthesis. Together, that's right. So it means that these Gospels are grouped together in a way that is unique and different from John. So what is it that makes the Synoptic Gospels synoptic? What is it that unites them? Okay. Anyone want to take a stab at that? Pardon me? Okay, good. They all have a similar structure. They have a similar narrative structure. Some of them have the birth narrative, but not all of them. Mark does not have a birth narrative, so that's not necessarily the key. But the key element is that the narrative structure of all of these books is the same in that they chronicle Jesus' ministry in terms of one trip, one big trip to Jerusalem. Kind of to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. Okay, so there's this kind of big narrative move to Jerusalem. Okay, with the one exception that Luke actually has an account of Jesus going to Jerusalem at the age of 12, but that's kind of an aside. In terms of Jesus' adult life and ministry, there's one big progression towards Jerusalem. If all you had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you said, how many times did Jesus go to Jerusalem in his life? You'd say, well, okay, twice. Once when he was 12, and once kind of for his triumphal entry and death. So there's this kind of big narrative structure which unites these four. As opposed to John, in which Jesus is actually going kind of like back and forth to Jerusalem. So the notion that Jesus has a ministry, an earthly ministry of 3 years, it'd be very difficult to construct a three-year chronology from Jesus' ministry out of the Synoptic Gospels. But part of the reason why we say he had a three-year ministry is because in John, we actually see him making multiple trips to Jerusalem for feasts in which we can then say, oh, there he goes again, and Passover is a year after the last Passover. And so we can kind of stretch that out. So there's this kind of back and forth, ebb and flow narrative structure to John that is different. Is that problematic? No, it's not. Because nowhere do Luke and Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, Jesus made only one trip to Jerusalem. Okay? They're just structuring the material in a particular way to give a particular emphasis. Okay? Most of you, probably, if someone were to say, tell me your testimony, tell me your life story, I'm guessing that you could tell your own life story in multiple ways, with multiple points of emphasis, rock on, that would actually have different content, not necessarily conflicting content. I can tell my life story in a faithful way in which a major theme of my life story is athletics. Kind of the role of athletics in my life. And I can actually tell my life story in a faithful way in which I don't even mention athletics. And you could say, well, how can you? Well, it's just because my life's got a lot of things going on, and so does yours. And so the fact that the Bible does this, even with the life of Jesus, where there's different elements, different emphases, different structural dynamics in which these guys tell the story, it's not problematic at all. It's not conflictual. It doesn't throw into doubt our claims of inerrancy. Okay, so there's this one trip to Jerusalem versus John, which has multiple trips. Ooh, look at that. A marker that actually writes in dark black. And then the other thing is kind of literary style and actual verbal content. So when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to encounter multiple passages that aren't just vaguely similar. They're almost word for word. I think it's very, very likely that Matthew and Mark and Luke in some form or fashion were using each other's accounts as part of their story. So kind of using it as a source. I think it's very unlikely, even if three of us observed the exact same situation and we sat down and we wrote an account of it like 10 minutes later, it's very unlikely that we would probably, you could probably use our material word for word. So I think it's very likely that most scholars think that Mark was probably the first gospel, although there's always kind of dueling theories, and then Matthew and Luke actually composed their gospel using Mark as a template. So they use a lot of the same narrative structure. They use a lot of the almost exact same verbiage. But then they augment that verbiage with their own kind of contribution to that. And they add things, that there's things in Mark that aren't in, I mean, things in Matthew that aren't in Mark, things in Luke that aren't in either. So, but there's clearly kind of a family tree of those three works. And so you have this very similar trip to Jerusalem, and so you have similar language, and then you have lots of similar similar material. So so the synoptic gospels all have, in terms of the miracles of Christ, they have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, healing of the leper, Jesus stills the storm, the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, the healing of Jairus' daughter, the woman with the flow of blood, healing of the paralytic, the calling of Matthew or Levi. These are all found in all three of the synoptics, and none of those stories are in John. Okay. Again, not a problem, because John himself says in his own gospel, Jesus did so many things that if we were to record all of them, not all the books, I mean, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to fill them up. So clearly, they have some material, they have lots of material that they're working with. If Jesus had a 3-year earthly ministry, it doesn't take you 3 years to read the Gospels. So clearly, both guys are going through and picking key stories, key elements that actually enhance the point that they're trying to make. So we have different kind of narrative structures, we have different verbiage that kind of sets the synoptics of gospel, we have different actual content in terms of the actual stories that they contain, and then you know, certain things are also very similar. So for instance, in the synoptics, what's the primary form of teaching that Jesus engages in? Parables. How many parables are in the book of John? Like basically none. Okay, I mean, it's much more metaphorical talk, talks of all the I am speeches. How many of those I am speeches are in the synoptics? None. Okay, so clearly, so we can be able to separate those out. But what unites them is this core emphasis on the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the healing power of Jesus, the miraculous work of Jesus, and Jesus' kind of ultimate entry into Jerusalem, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his triumph over sin and death and the devil. So this is kind of helps us to separate these things out. It's also worth noting that each of the Gospels, including the Synoptics, each have their own distinct kind of emphases on Jesus' life and ministry. So even the synoptics, within all of their similarities, they all kind of have their own unique flavor. So anybody off the top of your head, what is kind of the unique flavor and interest of Matthew's gospel that kind of separates it out and distinguishes it from the others? Anybody? The kingship, and particularly the fact that he's king of the Jews, that he is the Jewish Messiah who fulfills. So how does Matthew start his gospel in a way that's different from all the other gospels? With a genealogy that emphasizes what? The Jewish heritage, that he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. More so than any of the other gospels, Matthew says, this happened that the scriptures may be fulfilled. That's a thundering refrain in Matthew's gospel, because he wants to say this is the Jewish Messiah who fulfills all the Jewish promises. How about Mark? What's kind of the distinct emphasis of Mark? Sometimes people say, well, Mark doesn't really have a distinct emphasis. There's this distinct emphasis on Jesus as a servant and also Jesus ultimately as the Son of God. And you come to know that Jesus is the Son of God in a particular way in Mark's gospel through his death. So kind of the culminating high point of Mark's gospel is the Roman centurion who sees how he dies and says, truly, he was the Son of God. When, here's a little interesting thing. In Mark's gospel, no human being ever says Jesus is the Son of God. So Mark actually says it in the very first line. And then throughout the rest of the story, that phrase, you're the Son of God, never comes off anybody's lips. Whereas in other gospels, other synoptic gospels, it does. In Matthew's gospel, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I say that you are the Christ, Son of the living God. In Mark's gospel, he just says, I say that you're the Christ. When Jesus kind of calms the storm, in Matthew's gospel, they worship him. Once they get in the, when everything calms down, they worship him, saying, you are the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, it just says, they were really scared and didn't know what was going on. So in Mark's gospel, who are the only people that actually tell Jesus he's the Son of God? Demons. That's right. So the demons keep saying, you're the Son of God. He's like, shut up and go away. So there's kind of this element of literary suspense in Mark's gospel that actually isn't present until the end when during his trial, the high priest says, are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed? And then finally, the Roman centurion of all people goes, looks at him on the cross and says, truly, this is the Son of God. And you're like, bingo, that's the moment you were waiting for. Very cool. Kind of literary structure of Mark, even within those that synoptic pattern. What about Luke's gospel? Okay, Son of Man, good. That's a strong emphasis there. There's also a strong emphasis in Luke's gospel that Jesus is the Savior, and particularly the Savior of the weak. So there's a particular emphasis in Luke's gospel on the poor. Women are more prominent in Luke's gospel. So there's this theme of Jesus as the Savior of all, and particularly those that society tends to leave behind. So those are the kinds of things that if you're just like, oh, they're all the same. If you're reading through the Bible and you say, I just read Matthew, and now it's killing me that I have to read Mark, and it's killing me then that I have to read Luke, because I just did that. Have your radar up and say, what are the unique contributions? God in his wisdom didn't give us four gospels just because he was bored. He gave us four gospels to each give us kind of a unique picture into the life of Jesus, a unique contribution that we have this much richer and fuller understanding of who Jesus is as a result of having all four of these. So it's really good to pay attention. What's different here? That's a very good reading strategy when you're reading the Gospels, is to say, what's the unique contribution? What unifies them? What do they have in common? And what are the distinctions? What are ways that they have distinct emphasis, distinct verbiage? So that's kind of the grand story. And what does gospel mean? What does that word mean? Good news, right. And so the gospel is fundamentally the story of what Jesus has done. Okay? Paul summarizes this really well in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I preach to you the gospel as a matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to all these folks, letting it be known he was really dead, and then he was really alive. And so the fundamental truth of the gospel, that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to, that everything is actually pointing to within the gospels themselves, which Paul distills beautifully in two verses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And by this, you're being saved. Okay? So it's this message of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Any questions on that? Good, because there's no time. Then we move to Acts, okay? Acts starts with the culmination of Jesus' ministry, which takes place in what event? The ascension, that's right. Often when we think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, we forget about the ascension, But Acts starts the story with the ascension because Jesus has now ascended into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And from there, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So the ascension is an important part of Jesus' life and ministry because he now reigns as king over all things and he's coming again. Acts has two things, really two distinct emphases in the book of Acts. There's lots of great material in the book of Acts, but two distinct emphases as a result of Jesus' resurrection. God's people are sent forth in mission. Okay. You're going to be my witnesses, Jesus says. Okay, and there, the two distinct emphases within that, anybody want to take a stab? Okay, so we have this, there's a transition from Jew to Gentile, okay? That's a big part of the story of Acts. And what else is kind of super significant in the story of Acts? What is Acts' big-time, powerful contribution to the canon that we would not have in the same way without it? Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's right. So in one sense, the first part of Acts really is, the emphasis is really on the story of the Spirit being poured out on God's people and leading them into missionary fruitfulness. Okay, it's fascinating. I was having this conversation with someone the other day, and they were, I'm trying to think what their original question was. Their original question had something to do with, In any case, it was kind of like, how is it that the Spirit gets poured out in Acts? Like, where was the Spirit before? Right? And so you could say, well, the Spirit shows up occasionally in the Old Testament and he falls upon people. But if what we believe about human nature, what the Bible says about human nature, is that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we can't possibly come to faith in God and really repent and trust in him apart from the Spirit regenerating our heart, then the Spirit had to be at work regenerating hearts in the Old Testament, right? Otherwise, nobody in the Old Testament ever got saved. If there's no Spirit being poured out to regenerate the hearts of God's people before Pentecost, then nobody's regenerate before Pentecost. Right, so that can't be right. So what is it about this? What's happening in Pentecost? It's not that people are now getting saved for the first time, but there is this pouring out of the Spirit in abundance, in an overflowing abundance, that not only makes, like, now people can get saved, but there's an overwhelming abundance, outpouring of the Spirit, which then propels the church into missionary fruitfulness. So here's what's fascinating, is that from Genesis to Malachi, were there people who truly believed in God and were saved and will spend eternity in heaven? Yes, there better be. Otherwise, that's a lot of really depressing material. Romans 11, these people were saved by faith. The just have always walked by faith. They're friends of God. They're in fellowship with him. Okay, but here's what's interesting, is during all that time, God's plan was to use his people as the means by which he was going to bring blessing to the nations. How much did the nations get blessed in the Old Testament? Yeah, in fact, God's people are like retracting the whole story, right? So not only are they not the means of blessing to the nations, but they themselves are retracting all the way down to the point where basically all you've got is Jesus as the faithful, the one true faithful Israelite, okay? And then what happens is, as the Spirit gets poured out, boom, in one generation, more Gentiles get saved than in the entire history of the world. Okay? So what the Spirit's doing is not for the first time enabling regeneration. That's actually been happening. But the Spirit's being poured out in such a way that we have this abundant power in the life of the believer mobilizing us for mission, mobilizing us for fruitfulness and godliness. Okay, so there's this abundant life that's present because of the outpouring of the Spirit, which is something that Old Testament saints, though truly saved, did long to see, long to experience. There is something in which, this is kind of striking, that like my children, like Titus, has a kind of fruitful relationship with God that Isaiah could only kind of go, man, that would be something. You know? There's this, it's not that they, like, one's saved, one's not, but there's this outpouring of the Spirit to produce fruitfulness and dynamism in the life of God's people and in the church, which Acts just explodes with this new reality. And so the Spirit gets poured out, which then is unleashed then in lots of Jews coming to faith, and then this transfer of now finally the promise to Abraham is starting to be manifest in very particular ways. It's coming true because now all the nations, what we had a hint of with the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon and the nations coming and receiving the blessing of God's people in wisdom and truth, now is just going an explosive way to the nations. And so what you have this great promise in Acts 1:8 that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay? And even in Peter's Pentecost sermon, which I don't think he fully understands, even the words he's saying, he says, this promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. So there's this wonderful, and then so kind of the rubric going forward is you have this promise, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, and then that's actually the narrative rubric of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters are all about ministry in Jerusalem and Jews coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's all this persecution, which then drives Christians out into Judea and Samaria. Okay? And in that, you have the story of Cornelius and the first true Gentile convert. And then you have this transition from Peter and his ministry to the Jews to Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. You have kind of the three missionary journeys of Paul in which he's basically bringing the gospel, starting in the synagogue, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But the overwhelming majority of his converts are actually Greek. And so you have this working out to the nations. Okay? Including Paul's like bending over backward effort to get where? To Rome. That's right. Because that's like the imperial seat of the nations. Like, people are like, we'll let you go. No, you're not letting me go. You're taking me to Rome so I can preach the gospel there. So Paul has this clear emphasis that he wants to get to the heart of the nations and even to the ends of the earth. I think that's part of the reason why in Romans 15, Paul's so passionate about saying, I'd really love to get to Spain. Okay? Because to pretty much everyone in the ancient world, what's the end of the earth? Spain. I don't think it's because he's like, I just want to see the forerunner of Spanish football. No. I think he's saying like, hey, Jesus said it's going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. According to my map, that's the end of the earth. That's where I'm going. So you have this kind of Acts really setting the framework now for the rest of the church going forward, which we're still in. We're still in. One of the challenges in studying Acts is the challenge of descriptive versus prescriptive language. So there's lots of things that happen in the book of Acts. They clearly happened. They're being described. The question is that a prescriptive pattern for the church? Of course, this comes into play most definitively in kind of the miraculous element in Acts, in which there's the kind of the speaking in tongues and miraculous healings. And so the question becomes, is that a template that the church should be pursuing, going after? And I think the really helpful thing for kind of discerning the descriptive prescriptive is if it's prescribed elsewhere in the text throughout the rest of the New Testament, then you come back and say, yeah, that's what the church should always be doing. If it seems to be uniquely captured in Acts and it's not actually carried forward as a prescriptive reality, then you might say, well, maybe that's just something that was unique to Acts. So, for instance, I'll just say, I think the primary role of the physical manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit, manifesting itself in tongues and like little tongues of fire and actual tongues, is not actually because that's the normative pattern for the church for the rest of history, but it's actually to say, God knew he was going to have to prove to his people that the Gentiles were actually saved. And the way he was going to do that was he had to first miraculously manifest the Spirit in them so that they could say, whoa, that's clearly God. That's not us. And then once they were like kind of had wrapped their arms around that idea that God was doing this miraculous thing in them. Then he did the exact same miraculous thing in the Gentiles. And what is the compelling argument for the Jews that Gentiles are actually equal partners with them? The argument that they use to one another is they have the Spirit in the same way that we do. So who are we to deny that God has actually saved them? We cannot deny that they have received the Spirit in the same way. So I think there's this miraculous manifestation in order for God to prove that to his people in Acts, which doesn't make it a normative pattern going forward for the rest of history. All right. Okay, epistles. Two major categories of epistles, Pauline epistles and what we call general epistles. We call the Pauline epistles because?
Paul wrote them.
That's right. See, you guys are good Bible scholars here. All the epistles of Paul are either direct letters to particular churches or direct letters to particular people. And so some of the letters that he wrote to people, sometimes people will subdivide this and call these the pastoral epistles because they're not so much instructions for a whole church, but instructions to particular people, and those particular people are in the main pastors, Timothy and Titus. So they're referred to as pastoral epistles, how to really function as a pastor. The general epistles, we call them that because we don't know what else to call them, because they're by different authors. Peter, whoever wrote Hebrews, James, John, Jude, okay, and they're on a kind of wide range of topics. Because they have so many different authors, they have different emphases, and so we just kind of take them all,